Ask for wisdom and insight as we look at your word and as we examine the life of someone who interacted with Jesus. Help us to reflect on our own interactions with Jesus and to think about his unchanging character, to think about his truth and love for us, that we can understand what it is like to really be a disciple of his, that we can give you glory, that we can follow you more closely, and we can fulfill the purpose that you've given us in our life. We're so thankful for our church family here and for the ability that we have to come together and to study your word, to put first things first. And we give you all the glory and all the praise, all the trust in our life. We're excited to study your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this evening we're going to be studying the character of Nicodemus. So Nicodemus is mentioned only in one book of the Bible. Does anybody just right off the top of their head just know automatically which book he is referenced in? Easy layup question to start off. Book of John, that's right. So it's interesting because the Gospels have a lot of different characters that weave in and out of different stories or that may just appear for just a singular moment in time and then we don't hear from them. And there's a lot of characters in the book of John even that are somewhat like one-off characters of like, hey, we meet this one person and they interact with Jesus and they walk away changed. Nicodemus is interesting because he's a reoccurring character. And so we have three separate instances of his interactions with Jesus through the book of John. But there's not a ton of actual verbiage on really what he does, particularly in the last two instances that we're going to look at this evening. It's just a couple of lines that mention Nicodemus. But there's a lot of significance and a lot of meaning and impact in just these very small instances and sentences. So you can go ahead and turn in your Bible to John chapter 3. And setting the stage for this, this is a conversation that Nicodemus has with Jesus, and this is probably the story that comes to your mind when you first think of Nicodemus, is that he comes and meets Jesus. And so we're going to read just the first few verses of John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so Nicodemus reacts and says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" So that's somewhat setting the stage for this conversation that we're having. But as we just look to maybe at the context, at the high level, what can we glean about Nicodemus just from how he's described and how he approaches Jesus?
He's described as a ruler. So he has, obviously people know him as a ruler.
Yeah, so maybe building off of some of the other rulers that we've studied with the centurions that Michael was talking about, this would have been somebody who's in a position of authority, Nicodemus, as a ruler, and specifically a ruler of the Jews.
He comes to him at night, so maybe it's an undercover of darkness that he doesn't want to be seen, so that's why he's a ruler that doesn't want to be seen where he's going to be seen.
Totally, yeah. I was trying to think about, like, in today's world, governmental rulers meeting in secret or like coming by cover of night. Like, that's not the way I typically think of. It's like, hey, I want to have a meeting with someone. I go to them in the middle of the day, not necessarily by cover of night. So there's some intrigue there, and I think we can glean some into that for sure.
It's also possible. In the authentically, sincerely curious and wanted to know if he was missing something. So maybe he went at night to get some private time with him.
Yeah, absolutely. And we'll see as we go through it, maybe the intentions of it, but when we just see he comes to him by night, it's interesting. Michael.
By his question, he seems not just curious, but almost like confused and perplexed by what he says. So I guess to me that speaks of his earnestness to actually really want to know the truth here. And not just, wow, how'd you do that? But also that weird thing you said afterwards, all right, I'm not believing in you. He actually goes to him, and it's just significant.
Yeah. The word that really came to mind is inquisitive, as he's really just seeking to understand and seeking to learn. When we read, there's not a ton of context in the book of John before this, but the couple of other times that the Jews are mentioned, it's not particularly favorable. There is the calling out of Nathanael, and Nathanael says to Jesus, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So there's not a great sense of belief coming from a Jew. And then we also have Jesus going out and having to cleanse the temple right before this happens. So what was supposed to be the worship place of God by his holy people, where this was supposed to be very focused, very deliberate, we've gotten off track a little bit here. So I think that we can just see maybe within the scope of the narrative of John, being classified as a ruler of the Jews might not necessarily have a super positive connotation up to this point. I think it's also interesting that even though he is a ruler of the Jews, he addresses Jesus in a very respectful way. How does he actually address Jesus?
Rabbi.
Which means what?
Teacher.
So this is a man in a position of authority, and again, drawing the parallel to the centurion who met with Jesus and said, hey, like, I'm a man of authority, you're a man of authority. You get a similar picture here where there's a, hey, I'm in a position of being a teacher of Israel, and yet I'm going to you and saying, teacher. So we get the sense that maybe just as a ruler of the Jews, as a man of the Pharisees in particular, who are supposed to be particularly exemplary in their nature of following the law, that he would have been very knowledgeable, he would have had a lot of authority, he would have had a lot of power, yet he comes by night. And I think we see more of his heart as we continue to read. So Jesus says, backing up a little bit, Nicodemus says, no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. So he gives credibility. He recognizes, he verbalizes the fact that Jesus has been out doing miracles. Jesus did the miracle at the wedding in Cana. He's coming out, like, starting his ministry. And so we're seeing here, that there are some signs that Jesus is doing that clearly there's some power here. And Nicodemus attributes that power to God. So he addresses Jesus as one that God is with him. And Jesus answered him, and they go through this dialogue that reads a little bit something like this, picking up in verse 3. Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answers, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then what's Nicodemus's response to that?
How?
Right. How can it be? So, maybe a pretty natural and like logical question, but you see the emphasis that Nicodemus has. So where, as he's trying to interpret these things, is Nicodemus's focus? Is it physical or spiritual? Physical, 100%. He is like, I am logistically very confused at how this can happen. What are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus is emphasizing, and we go on and he says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet do not understand these things? So in verse 10, that's Chip's point. It's very significant that he's referenced as the teacher of Israel. So maybe even among the Pharisees, maybe there's some seniority. Maybe there's someone who really, if anybody's supposed to understand what I'm talking about, it's Nicodemus. But he's totally missing the point. So Jesus goes on and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." In verse 12, he hits the nail on the head. "If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So how would you describe Nicodemus's fixation on the physical relative to the other people who are familiar with the law, relative to the other Pharisees that we encounter in the first century and in the gospel as Jesus is preaching? Is his reaction like the other people who are Pharisees, or is it different? Yeah, I think you nailed it, because the relationship that a lot of the other Jews would have would be focused and fixated on the physical, right? And so his perspective is maybe a little bit more curious. He's seeking. He's not just immediately writing it off, but he's like, "Teacher, I really don't understand. Teacher, I'm really trying to seek and understand." And it's interesting if we think about the gospel and the book of John as like a literary device, and as a gospel that we can read and have takeaways and meaningful takeaways from, because we'll see the questions that Nicodemus is asking are just as much for Nicodemus's sake as John is able to put them in there for our sake. Like, through the way that Jesus answers these questions, we're able to read the story through the lens of John that says, like, hey, it's not about the physical. It's actually about the spiritual. And then what must man do to be saved? And so we continue to read on, and Jesus predicts things like he claims that he's the Son of Man, and then he predicts his crucifixion in verse 14, so that just like the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then he goes on to talk about this John 3:16 passage that a lot of us know so well, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. And we actually don't hear back from Nicodemus at the conclusion of this. So, like, Jesus kind of gives him this answer, and then it's open-ended, and we don't hear anything from it back from Nicodemus. And then it just picks up in John 3:22, and after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the countryside. So how are we presented with Nicodemus as maybe, like, if this were all that we were to know and find out about Nicodemus, like, is there really a conclusion to the story, or what are the takeaways just based off the limited interaction that we have with him? Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of like it's a cliffhanger at this point. Sure. Yeah, that's a really important point. So thank you for pointing that out, because this would have been somebody that seemingly, like, from the day he was born, he was studying the law, and he would have known, and he would have had one interpretation and understanding of this. And in, like, a fairly elegant conversation, Jesus just, like, totally flips his understanding and his worldview completely upside down.
Yeah, according to verse 10,
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Well, we've we've got access to those same Old Testament writings and prophecies, and then also like the whole thing that Jesus talks about of like send, and this is me butchering something without a context, but like when Jesus talks about the parable of the man who is in Hades and asking to go back to his brothers. And he says, hey, he's got Moses and the prophets. If you won't listen to Moses and the prophets, then he's not going to listen to anybody. It's kind of the same standpoint. Like, the message has been the message has been the message, and it's evidence that he should have understood it.
Yeah, and this concept of birth for him, like you said, he was born a Jew, so he was born one of God's favorite people. So I think his reaction might have been, well, sure, Romans have to be reborn because they weren't born in the right family. A Gentile in general has to be reborn somehow.
But not a Jew.
But not the Jews.
Yeah.
We've already been born into the right family. And so it's a really interesting conclusion. I'm sure he's thought all his life.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
In a way, he typifies the person that a Christian looks to. He's a thoughtful seeker. And Jesus' culture is all about go home and think about this, because we don't really see a conclusion there. Everything Jesus says is a
yeah.
And we don't see immediate results here, but we see somebody that is really thoughtful, and we think he's sincere in this question.
Yeah, I think we can absolutely draw the idea that he's sincere. I think there's also something to point out that like he's coming to him in darkness, and also just like in his understanding of this, he's seemingly still in the dark. Like he's coming to this, and he's the teacher, and he's in the dark at night asking these questions, and you can just tell from his understanding, like he's also in the dark. Yeah.
Yeah, I love what Jesus says in verse 8, this kind of parable of, you know, you hear the wind blowing, you feel it, and well, you don't know really know where it comes from or where it's going. And he's kind of saying, like, yeah, you have this very narrow picture of what's going on, but you don't understand the things that are before or after this at all. And I think that's a really interesting way to put it, and really shine some light on kind of Nicodemus' situation and then our situation as well, if we're not sort of diligent to seek out these things.
Yeah, it's very active. And you know, Jesus here, just maybe to summarize some of these points, Jesus' declaration is really radical here, that one doesn't enter the kingdom of God by being born into a people of the covenant or even by obedience to the covenant. You enter into the kingdom individually, not like corporately. And so if we think kind of moving on, because we're left here and it's somewhat suspenseful, we don't really see a lot of resolution or closure for Nicodemus. Let's go over the next few chapters, over into chapter 7. So this second encounter with Nicodemus occurs in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to pick our spots because chapter 7 has like 50 verses in it. But just to bring about kind of big picture summary, chapter 7 starts off, and there's the Feast of Booths that's coming in, and Jesus' brothers are basically telling him, like, he needs to go out publicly and perform some signs so people will believe in him. And he says, like, no, now's not the right time. And then he waits until his brothers go up into the city, and then he starts to see, okay, this may be his time. And so about verse 12, we pick up in verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him, about Jesus and the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. And maybe the reason that there was fear of the Jews is back up in verse 1. Jesus at this time wasn't going about in Judea, in the land, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. because his teachings had been so radical, because his teachings had flipped some of their worldview and were in staunch opposition to some of the Pharisees, there's a lot of conflict, a lot of turmoil, and like emotions are running hot where Jesus is concerned. There are some people who think he's a good man, and other people think, no, he's leading them astray. And so in the midst of that, we see Jesus enter the scene, and in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus goes up into the temple to begin teaching, and how do the Jews react? Why would they marvel that Jesus is teaching?
He wasn't part of the groups that had the teaching.
Yeah. So we see here their answer and like their frustration that he's not part of the group that had the teaching. He didn't go study under somebody. He didn't have learning or what we would think of as more of a formal education. This becomes a really big hang-up for the people. And we see that that's maybe like a smaller incident of a larger theme, where they know that Jesus is from Nazareth. They know where he came from, and they know that he's not somebody who's gone and studied. So when they see him teaching and with great wisdom, their reaction is super surprising, or is one of surprise. And so Jesus answers them and says, "My teaching isn't mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm just, you know, speaking on my own authority." And so he reframes it and says, no, I'm teaching from God. And the reaction, as we maybe skip down to verse 25, people are just asking, like, can this really be the Christ? So there's all this maybe questioning going on as to who Jesus really is. And some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is this not the man who they are seeking to kill? But here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him." Could it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? So they're asking, like, this is the guy that they've been seeking to kill, and he's up publicly, you know, proclaiming things at the feast, but nobody's going up and actually apprehending him or stopping him. So why is that? Is it because the people who are in authority, like, actually believe that he's the Christ? And again, their frustration and their hang-up is, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So again, Jesus reframes, and he's trying to tell them, you know, that I come from the Father. He's the one who really sent me. And so in verse 32, the Pharisees hear the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees send officers to go arrest him. And so upon officers being sent to arrest him, Jesus, again, just confounds and flummoxes and confuses the people more and more. And he says, "I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Now, what are the chances here that Jesus is speaking in a physical context? Probably pretty slim. This is very spiritual, which is again indicative of his conversations prior with who? With Nicodemus. Like, he's, if I tell you these earthly things, how on earth are you supposed to get these spiritual things? So Jesus is saying, where I'm headed, you guys can't come, and where I go, you're not going to be able to find me. And how did the Pharisees respond? Where can he go? Like, they're, yeah, like, where are you physically talking about, Jesus? Because, and like, that attitude is so indicative of their line of thinking. They are just stuck in the physical world. And they are stuck trying to interpret the things that Jesus is saying. Which I'm curious, like, is that surprising to you guys? Because he's pretty explicitly saying, like, I'm coming from the Father. I am talking about spiritual things. It's not my words who sent me. This is God. And they don't give that an ounce of consideration. They're just like, no, but literally, physically, where would you go? Because we could probably find you. It's like, you guys are missing the point.
Yeah.
Because at this point, he really was going out and making it very public and was not making an attempt to hide things with signs. And so he goes on and he continues to frustrate maybe some of the people, and he goes on with more spiritual teachings. And it really comes to a head, a moment of tension and a peak moment here around verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So verse 43 is like the biggest understatement here. So there was a division among the people over him. Side note, in no way a political conversation, but I think we all just witnessed firsthand how easy it is to take earthly, physical humans and have divided opinions over pretty much anybody who is in this kind of position of authority. Imagine how intensely that the discussions and that the conflict would be if this man is not running for an elected office, but is trying to say, "No, like literally I'm the Messiah that you guys have all heard about." Yeah, their interpretation of who they believe Jesus is for sure a reflection of their own understanding and beliefs. And so it's in... Oh, go ahead.
I was just thinking, but that's us today. We get so caught up in the physical. I mean, it's so easy for us to look at them and like, "Well, duh, why don't you see that?" But, I mean, we are so physically inclined. And then when it comes to spiritual, we are skeptical ourselves. I think if some of us dig deep,
yeah, there's for sure parallels that we can learn from Nicodemus. And it's in the midst of all of this conflict swirling about that we see his second interaction. So the officers that were formerly sent to arrest him, picking up in verse 46, they come to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Well, why didn't you bring him?" And the officers said, "Well, no one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees said, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed him? Like, we don't believe this guy. Has he, you know, roped you into this?" And the crowd that doesn't know the law is the accursed. So the crowd doesn't know what's going on. They're not educated. They're trying to discredit the people. And in verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So before we look at the Pharisees' response, what's different about how Nicodemus is now characterized in the narrative of John relative to when we first learned about him?
He was one of them.
So he was one of them. I think that that may be still referencing that he, like, actively is part of the Pharisees. He's still one of them at this point. Like, he's one of the Pharisees. But now we also have a reference to his previous conversation. So we're calling this back, that this is the one who previously had come. And again, just to refresh, what was his attitude when he had originally came?
Not understanding.
Was he confident in any way in, like, "I have a definitive view of who Jesus is"? No. And that's where we see some real transformation start to happen. And to your point about, hey, Jesus is going to drop some stuff on you and you just go think about it and have these deep pondering questions, it would appear that Nicodemus has been pondering these deep questions. Because now, in the midst of the Pharisees and all of his peers and all of the authorities and the rulers being very frustrated and sending officers to kill Jesus, he gets up there and says, well, hang on a second. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and giving him a fair shot, like learning what he's up to? So how do the Pharisees respond when the teacher of the Pharisees, one of their own, who probably weren't aware of the fact that Nicodemus secretly in the night went and had prior experience to Jesus, how do they react when he says this?
You're on his side.
You're taking his side.
Yeah. Specifically, they say, are you from Galilee too? Like, what incentive would you have to believe this guy? Are you guys just like hometown buddies? Did you grow up together? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They just totally try and discredit him. They're like, are you on his side? Because clearly you're not in the know. Clearly you don't comprehend and understand that. And I think we see a second set of traits in Nicodemus in this, because he doesn't make a confession of faith in chapter 3. He's interested in Jesus. And now in chapter 7, he still doesn't make a confession of faith, but he's now a little bit more in the middle. He's somewhat in between the religious leaders and between like fully committing and following Jesus. He's not stepping out and saying like, I believe that he's the Messiah, but he's also not completely sitting on the sidelines.
Well, I think that's such a valuable lesson we can learn from him is what he displayed in chapter 3 as well, is that he just asks, you know? I think if these Pharisees had gone to Jesus and said, hey, were you born in Bethlehem? Can you verify it? He'll probably say, yeah, I was born. But that's what's so striking to me about this passage. They don't even ask him. They're just like, no, we know he wasn't born in Bethlehem, and that's where the Messiah was supposed to be born. But they're not even asking him. And that's his point here, is like, why don't we just ask?
Yeah.
And a good thing for us to do, too, is, you know, have this misconception about something and not crack this open at all.
Yeah.
And
he's not all talk either, because he's like already done the heavy lifting to go ask ahead of time and to go seek out Jesus much earlier in the narrative, much earlier in his teaching. So we see this progression. And the final progression, because I want to make sure we have enough time to get to this, is in John 19. So again, we don't see resolution in chapter 7. We don't see closure on Nicodemus's story. So far up to this point in the narrative, we've seen that he is an inquisitive seeker, and now he's a defender of Jesus publicly to some extent to try and grant him a fair trial. And now we pick up in the story in John 19, and this is after the betrayal, the arrest of Jesus, after Jesus has been questioned before Pilate, after he's been crucified, the death of Jesus. And at this point, where were his apostles? Where were his disciples? Where were his closest followers after his death and at his crucifixion? Hiding. Understandably so. Our teacher, who we believed, he's been crucified. They, to your point, that they didn't understand. Jesus had been telling them, I'm going to be raised, and they're still just like, we lost. You know, we've been defeated. Jesus has been crucified. Peter runs off. The apostles, the disciples have run off.
John was there. There was
one. Sure.
Because John was there when Jesus said, basically, this is your mother now.
That's right. Yeah, and that's an important caveat there. But we see for the most part, they've scattered, the people who've been dedicated followers this whole time. So how intriguing is it that this is where we see our man Nicodemus loop back into the story? So let's read in verse 38 of chapter 19. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, so we see Joseph of Arimathea was like straight up called a disciple at this point, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So again, similar theme to the questioning here. How is Nicodemus referenced in a different fashion than how we previously found out about who he was and how he was categorized in the book of John in chapter 3? What's different this time? Courage. How's he specifically described? Yeah, we see through his actions, but he's no longer associated with the Pharisees. In the first, it was Nicodemus, ruler, Pharisee, teacher of Israel. And then in chapter 7, it's Nicodemus, who was one of them. And now, how's Nicodemus described? Yeah, just the one who'd come earlier. So we see like this full transformation where he's lost the affiliation with the Pharisees to the reader in John's description here. And this is Nicodemus described as the seeker and now as the follower, and not explicitly written, but by all actions that we can read as a full-on follower and disciple at this point. Yeah, it's really important. It's interesting, too, because Joseph of Arimathea secretly comes for fear of the Jews. So, like, clearly there's some inherent risk for these guys because Jesus was just crucified. And so, like, he's putting his neck out there, because if word gets out that he's the one who went and asked for the body of Jesus, if he's the one who went and buried Jesus, there's no way that you do that if you don't believe in this guy. There's no way that you do that if you don't support Jesus' claims. And so he's going from, instead of being inquisitive and then to being a defender and trying to at least just give him a fair shot, at this point he's saying, like, look, I'm putting it all on the line for Jesus.
Did he actually ask for it? This particular version says Joseph did, but to me what I see is Joseph went and asked, and then he goes to take it, and Nicodemus comes to take Jesus' body too.
I don't know that we have definitive record that says that that we could conclude from this that Nicodemus is the one who asked for it. It says pretty clearly that Joseph was the one to do it, but you see that Nicodemus is pretty complicit with, like, the burial efforts, for sure.
Yeah, that's the point I was going to make. This is the day before Passover. So what happens to these two men? They've now touched a dead body. Passover is the second most holy day in the Jews' annual feast schedule. Second only to the Day of Atonement. So they have defiled themselves intentionally. And what does that tell you about what they believe? It's almost as if they're sort of saying, yeah, the old way is just that, the old way. And that no longer matters. This is what matters. This was the Messiah.
I'm just going to let that sit there. That's a great point. that's awesome. So if we look at the character arc of Nicodemus, he goes from being an inquisitive seeker, maybe one with a lot to lose, who's going to go at night and just try and figure it out and say, hey, like, let me search for objective truth and let me ask the questions of this teacher who's clearly from God. And then he goes so far as to step out and be a defender. And then now it would appear that we see that closure, we see that resolution. And in a way, that's indicative of all of our interactions and our own personal narrative arc of how we meet Jesus. Because when we first get to know him, or when we first hear of him, or people who, similar to reading John, like hear the gospel, we're conflicted with the same conflict of earthly versus spiritual that we can struggle about. And we have to wrestle with it. How do we seek him out? How do we ask the questions? Can we believe that he is who we say he is? And then can we give him a fair shot and listen to what he's saying? Can we not write him off? And then if we do that, that unlocks the ability, and it's the next step in our faith to then follow him. And I think through Nicodemus, we see a great example of being very bold in your faith, and that it might take a little bit of time for that to grow, but that ultimately he prioritizes his faith in Jesus above any of his position, above any of his things that he would have stood to lose, above maybe even his own life. It says they feared the Jews. They just crucified Jesus. So, like, chances are, if you go try and do a rescue mission on the body, that's not going to work out too favorably for you, but because of his belief. So hopefully this study can give us some really good thoughts just to think about, certainly in the teachings that Jesus has with Nicodemus, but in our own lives. Do we have a heart to know the Lord? Are we willing to remove our faith and trust in ourselves or in things that we think we know to be true to seek his truth and seek objective truth, and then just be willing to follow that completely? So, thank you, guys.